So 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says this at the beginning of verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul's talking here about himself and others who share his work. He calls himself a servant of God, and he says that as a servant of God, he commends himself in every way. In other words, he proves himself to be a true servant of God. How? Well, in every way. By the whole way that he lives and works. And then in verses 4 to 10, he gives us a picture of how he does live and work. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by, and then he lists out many ways by which he and his fellow workers commend themselves. Well, we've spent the last few weeks looking at that paragraph from verses 4 to 10. And we've divided it up into four headings. Firstly, verses 4 and 5, Paul commends himself by a life of suffering endured willingly as the price of serving God. He says, we commend ourselves in great endurance. Endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then secondly, verses 5 to 7, Paul commends himself by a life of integrity. He says, we commend ourselves by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. And then thirdly, verses 7 and 8, Paul commends himself by a life of consistency. He says, we commend ourselves with or through the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And fourthly, we're looking at verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, we commend ourselves by a life of paradox. The ESV has added the words, we are treated, in verse 8, to make the meaning clear. But Paul simply says, we commend ourselves as impostors and true, as unknown and well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not killed, as sorrowful and always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing and possessing everything. So Paul gives us seven paradoxes that are true in each life, that are true in his life. Each of these seven paradoxes is made up of two phrases. The first tells us what other people thought and said about him. The second tells us how he viewed his own life. He gives us facts about himself which went against everything that other people saw in him. Well, we looked last time at the first of these paradoxes. Number one, imposters, and yet we're true. The world took it for granted that Paul was an imposter, a deceiver. unbelievers heard Paul say that he had personally met Jesus after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead. And they said, it's obvious. This man, Paul, is an imposter. He's lying through his teeth. He can't have met a crucified man alive again. And especially the false teachers who had come to Corinth. They said, it's obvious that Paul's an imposter. He's a liar. Remember, these false teachers are the people whom Paul labels elsewhere the super apostles. The dynamic, high-profile, fashionable whiz-kid preachers, the celebrities on the circuit. Well, they looked at Paul and they said, he's got to be a liar. Paul says he's been chosen by God to be his servant. But he's living a life of poverty and trouble and weakness. He can't be telling the truth, can he? For them, it was obvious that if you were God's servant, you'd be prosperous and successful and powerful. You'd be able to live a life of luxury. So for them, Paul had to be an imposter. And yet Paul says, the fact is, we're true. Every word I say about the Lord Jesus and about myself is true. I'm totally committed to truth. I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I have to as a servant of God. So we're imposters in everyone else's opinion, and yet we're true. And then the second paradox we looked at, Paul says, we're unknown and well known. Paul was unknown as far as the world was concerned. The people who had influence in society didn't recognize him as anything special. The elite, the powerful, the leaders in society, they'd have said, who's Paul? He's a nobody. Paul was never going to be invited to their fashionable supper parties. Paul was never going to have a statue put up to honour him. The people who had the clout in society, Paul was unknown to them. And the super apostles, they'd have said the same about Paul. Paul? Who's Paul? After all, they were the big men. They were the famous men. They were the men everyone wanted to be associated with. Whereas Paul, well, he's just some gypsy tent maker living down in the ghetto when he's not in jail. He doesn't count in their scheme of things. He's an obscurity. He's unknown. And yet, says Paul, I'm well known. Paul is known to the people who have been saved through his preaching. Paul is known to the people in the churches who have learned to love him. He's known to Satan and the devil whose kingdom he's attacking. He's known to the angels in heaven who guard him night and day. He's known to the Lord of the universe, to Jesus. Yes, on earth he may be a nobody, completely unrecognized. But he's a child of God. He's a servant of God. He's known to God. Paul? Unknown. And yet well known. Paradox number three. Paul says, as dying, and behold, we live. If you were here when we were looking at chapter 4, you remember that Paul talks there about the fact that he had to experience death over and over and over again. Do you remember chapter 4, verse 10? We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. Or chapter 4, verse 11. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. chapter 4, verse 12, death is at work in us. In another of his letters, he says, we die daily. Again and again and again, Paul went through experiences that felt like dying, and in which he came very close to physical death. It was as if he had to go through again and again a little bit of what Jesus went through when Jesus died. He had to experience in one situation after another something of the pain and the loneliness and the mental agony and the confusion and the helplessness and the fear that Jesus went through on the cross. Paul had to carry around Jesus' dying experience in his own body. And there were times when it really looked and felt as if his life here in this world was over. People stoned him and left him thinking he was dead. He was shipwrecked and last seen floating away on a scrap of wreckage. He was going to be out there clinging to that bit of timber for a full day and a night. He was flogged to within an inch of his life, not just once, but on a string of occasions. He was critically ill on occasions. He came within an inch of death. His whole body must have been utterly wrecked. People looked at Paul and said, this man's half dead. He's not going to be with us tomorrow. He's history. He's a dead man walking. That's what people saw when they looked at Paul. And again, that was what the false teachers, the people who were trying to undermine him, said about him. Look, how can Paul really be one of God's servants? He's ill. He's a wreck. He's half dead. He's dying now. Look at him. They wrote Paul off. Remember all the time, this is what lies behind this whole letter. Their picture of the real Christian, and especially the real Christian leader, was of a man who was fizzing with power and energy. A man who could dazzle you with his brilliance and his dynamism. A man who was always successful and exciting. A man who won every battle and leapt from achievement to achievement. And they look at Paul and they see a man who's obviously half dead. Someone who's exhausted and worn out, prematurely aged. He's dying. That was their perception of Paul. Dying. And yet we live, says Paul. I might be dying. And yes, in one sense, I am dying. I can feel death at work in my body right now, says Paul. And yet I'm still alive. Somehow God's power keeps bringing me back from the dead, keeps putting me back on my feet, keeps me believing and praying and serving and preaching the good news. And that's the proof that I'm one of God's servants. The fact that though God does hand me over to death again and again, God also keeps bringing me back to life again and again. Remember again, this is what he says in chapter 4. He says, this is the proof that the resurrection life of Jesus is inside me. It's chapter 4, verse 10. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Chapter 4, verse 11. We are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our dying bodies. To Paul, yes, he's a dying man. And yet he's alive. He's alive in a sense in which those boastful super apostles will never be alive. Their life will wear out, however dynamic they seem to be now. But Paul is sharing the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the risen Jesus, is living in him and working through him. The life of the eternal God is showing through in Paul's dying flesh. And that means Paul is going to be alive forever. Yeah, one day his heart will stop beating. The EEG will flatline. But the God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise Paul up with Jesus to share Jesus' life forever in a renewed body that's radiant with power and strength and joy. Paul now lives in a dying body, but one day he's going to live in a body bursting with life. So that's the paradox. Paul's a dying man, visibly so, and yet the life of the eternal, infinite God is burning inside him. And it's giving him patience and faith and the determination to keep going, to get the tasks done that God wants him to do each day. It's preparing him for the glory that's going to dawn when Jesus comes again. I'm not going to dwell for very long on this point because, as I said, we explored this truth when we went through chapter 4. Paul's just summing up here in three words what he spelled out at much greater length in chapter 4. But all I can tell you is that what he's saying is true. And it is hugely comforting. You know, I can think back to believers we've known over the years. People who carried around in their bodies death. Some of them were gripped with horrible illnesses. I've watched their bodies crumbling. I've seen them shaking with Parkinson's disease. I've seen them eaten up with cancer. I've seen some of them sliding into dementia. I've seen some of them just aging and everything slowing down. And people who were once so energetic becoming people who, as it were frozen. I've seen people becoming progressively blind and deaf and incontinent and helpless. We've seen death in believers. But always we've seen something else. Always there have been those glimpses, those moments when we've been allowed to see the life of God still there, living in those dying human bodies and minds. Flashes of joy lightening up their face at the name of Jesus. Words of faith spoken through broken, cracking lips. The words of a hymn of praise whispered by a believer whose memory we had thought had completely gone. And we said, look, this man, this woman, their body might be riddled with death, but they're alive. They're still alive to God. The life of Jesus is still there showing itself in that mortal body. And we've known they're going to live forever. Because though finally that body is going to fail, and that body is going to rot in the ground, it is going to be raised. It's going to be bursting, brimming over with the life of God forever. It's going to be indestructible. You know, the witness of an exhausted, shattered, helpless, dying believer, a believer who's been handed over to death, either one of the little deaths that we experience all through our Christian life, or the final death. You know, the witness of a believer who's tasting the misery, the loneliness, the weakness that Jesus went through at Calvary, that witness is powerful. You know, again and again, when Paul preached, it looked to the people who were standing in front of him as if he were dying. And there were times when, as he forced himself to his feet, he felt as if he was dying. And yet Jesus' life was visible in him. And Jesus' power was working through him. Remember the cross. And remember the thief who was crucified next to Jesus. What did he see when he looked at Jesus hanging next to him? He saw Jesus' helplessness. He saw Jesus' pain. He saw a body that had been smashed. He saw a man who was visibly dying. And he heard the words that came from Jesus' swollen lips. Words of love for sinners. Father, forgive them. Words of submission. Words of faith. And that dying thief, not a theologian, not a monk, but a dying criminal, he knew that God's life was living in Jesus. He knew that Jesus was God's Son, that he was the King, that he was his only hope. It was when Jesus was experiencing death in all its horror that that man could see who Jesus really was. And that man was drawn to Jesus. Other people mock Jesus because they saw his helplessness and his pain. All they could see was that he was dying. He was obviously defeated. But that dying criminal who'd been chosen by God to be saved, he could see the life, the power of God in Jesus as he died. He knew Jesus was going to live forever. He knew that he himself could find life in Jesus. But what was true for Jesus was true for Paul, his servant. And it's true for every true servant of Jesus. What God wants is not servants who are brimful of energy and charisma and who can impress people by their incredible talents and achievements. God wants servants who are like Jesus. Who are like Jesus in the way he lived and who are faithful to Jesus even at those times when his death is overflowing into their lives. All those times when we're hurting, when we feel helpless, when we're close to despair, when we just feel we can't go on, but we have to. Dying, and yet we live, says Paul. That is such a powerful witness to the reality of Jesus Christ. And then paradox number four. Paul says we are punished and yet not killed. We are punished and yet not killed. Remember, the first half of the sentence or the phrase is what people saw and said about Paul. And the second half is what Paul knows to be the truth. When people saw Paul's troubles, his sufferings, his illnesses, the disastrous things that happened to him, they didn't just say, well, he can't be a true servant of God. They said something more. They said it must be that God is punishing him. The word that's translated punish is the word that's regularly used for God punishing an individual who's been disobedient. Well, people said about Paul, he's being punished. The reason why he falls ill all the time, the reason why he keeps getting shipwrecked, the reason why so many of his plans fall apart, it must be that God's got it in for him. And the reason why God's got it in for him is because he's guilty of some great sin. You know, even completely heathen people said that about Paul. Do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked on Malta? Do you remember he managed to swim ashore? And then he starts collecting wood for a fire. What happened? A viper fastened itself on his hand. And what do people say straight away? They say, well, this must be a man whom the gods are punishing. He's somebody who's offended God in some special way. And this is the justice of God catching up with him. The people of the world, when they saw Paul's sufferings, they would say he's being punished by some god. But again, it's not so much them that Paul's thinking about here. It's all the false teachers. It's the super apostles and their followers. They're the ones who are smearing Paul in this way. Look, he calls himself God's servant. He says that Jesus has sent him. And then God lets him be robbed by bandits. And God sends him illness. And God lets him be locked up in prison. It's obvious that God has got it in for this man, Paul. It's obvious he must have sinned in some special way to bring all this trouble on himself. They said he's being punished. Now that thinking is still around today. There are still plenty of people who call themselves Christians who would have said just the same thing if they had seen what Paul was going through. And we still do have our super apostles. We still have so-called Christian leaders who are ready to point a finger at any believer who experiences trouble and say that he or she must have sinned. This has to be God punishing them. Remember, they claim that they themselves never fall ill. They say that they never have any failures. All their prayers are answered because they've got faith and they are really close to God. So when they see believers who fall ill or who have problems in their family or who have terrible accidents, they say, well, it must be because you've committed some secret sin. There are churches where the first thing that happens when a member falls ill is that the pastor or the elders come round and interrogate him. What sin have you committed to bring this on yourself? And this poor man, he searches himself and he says, well, I know I fail the Lord in many ways, but I can't think of any, I really can't think of any way in which I've been deliberately disobeying God. I can't really see why he would be punishing me in a special way at this time. And they say, you're lying. You know that you've sinned against God and that that's why you've fallen ill now. So not only are you guilty of the original sin, you're also adding the sin of lying. And when he gets upset, then they say, and you're defying our authority. And in the end, maybe the man is so terrified and he's so confused that he begins to think they must be right. And he tears himself to bits trying to think of what the great sin is that he's committed that's brought this trouble on himself. It might not be illness. It might be that his business has failed, or that he's lost his job, or that someone close to him is causing him grief. They'll say, it's your sin that's brought this on you. With, of course, the implication, we don't have this problem, so we must be living lives that are pleasing God, while you're rebelling against him. They're talking just the same way as Job's comforters talked thousands of years earlier, and as the super apostles talked who criticized Paul. So, says Paul, I'm being punished. That's their verdict. But I've not been killed, have I? As punished and yet not killed. What's his point? Well, at one level, he's simply saying this. All these troubles have been coming on me for many years. In fact, ever since I started out as a servant of Jesus. And all through that time, people have been saying that it's God punishing me. And all along, I've carried on doing the same things. And I've not changed my ways. And I've never agreed that I'm guilty. Well, then if they're right, why hasn't God killed me? I mean, if for all these years he's been sending trouble on me, warning me to repent, and I haven't done, well, then surely by now the warnings would have taken effect, and he'd have put me to death. It doesn't make sense what they're saying, does it? No, it doesn't. Once you actually start reasoning through the idea that any suffering which believers experience in this world must be God punishing us for some special sin, it doesn't make any sense. Because the fact is that along with the problems and the pains we go through, we're also receiving benefits and help and kindnesses from God all the time. So, okay, one day my car breaks down. And the breakdown people tow it to the garage. And my mechanic tells me that it's a write-off. So that's God punishing me. It's God showing me that he's angry with me because of some secret sin. But on the same day, I hear that my daughter's just passed an exam that I prayed she would pass. Well, that's God showing me that I'm in his favour, that he's on my side, isn't it? Most obvious of all, whatever trouble we're going through, as Paul says, God has kept us alive. So if I'm going to say that my troubles prove that I'm under God's displeasure, what does the fact that he's still giving me breath and life and food and drink and clothes, what does that prove? And then you've got to ask, at what point do troubles prove to us that we're under God's judgment? What level do they have to reach before you draw that conclusion? If I have a heavy cold this week, does that prove that I'm being punished for sin? Or is it only when it reaches a stage where I have to go to the doctor about it? Or is it when finally I have to be hospitalised? At what level does this principle kick in? That trouble, illness, affliction is a punishment for sin? It doesn't make sense, does it? Now, I'm not denying that there are times when God does send particular afflictions to warn a believer that they've fallen into sin and that they need to repent of their sin. But I will say that when he does, it will be so clear that you won't need the elders of the church or some prophet to come round and point it out to you. If I'm disciplining one of my children for some misbehaviour, I'm not going to send round a neighbour from down the road to explain to them why I've just done it. If I'm dealing with one of my children, I'm going to make it very clear to that child why I am displeased with them. I'm saying that in many cases, perhaps the vast majority of cases, there is no reason to think that the troubles we experience here in this world have anything to do with particular sins that we've committed. Paul was going through countless heartbreaking troubles, but he doesn't think they're God punishing him. No, he said it earlier in this letter, they are Christ's sufferings overflowing into his life. Here he's telling us that they are the proofs that he really is God's servant. I wonder if the Christians who first read this letter picked up the little clue that Paul built into these four words, punished and not killed. I don't think I'd have picked it up if the commentators hadn't pointed the way. Paul's quoting here from one of the Psalms. Which Psalm? Psalm 118, the psalm we read at the beginning of this service. Psalm 118 is a psalm which is all about the king, the true king, the king over God's people, the Messiah. Jesus said that the psalm applied to himself. In Psalm 118, verse 22, the king says that he's the stone the builders rejected, who becomes the cornerstone. And Jesus said that refers to Jesus himself. He was the stone that the builders, the leaders of Israel, rejected, and he's the cornerstone for the new temple. But earlier in that psalm, the king says this, verse 17, I shall not die, but live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined or punished me severely, but he's not given me over to death. That's the line that Paul is quoting or echoing here. The Lord Jesus, the great king, the perfect king, God brought terrible suffering on him. Infinite suffering. And people said about Jesus that this was God punishing him for some great sin he had committed. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they said, the reason he's hanging there is because he's a blasphemer. He's a liar. It's because he called himself the Son of God. This is God cursing Jesus for his sins. But God didn't finally hand his son over to death. God vindicated his son. Yes, he allowed death to swallow Jesus up. But then he wrenched his son back out of the grip of death. He brought him back to eternal life. He gave him victory over death forever. So Paul is just throwing in that quote from the psalm to remind the Corinthian Christians of the Lord Jesus and what he suffered. Jesus suffered unspeakable things. Jesus, it seemed, was being punished. But does that mean that Jesus had sinned? Does it mean that Jesus was guilty of some great rebellion? No, Jesus had accepted the suffering willingly as the cost of obeying God his Father. It was the price he had to pay for the world to be saved. And Paul is saying, what was true for Jesus is true in a little way for me too. I'm joined to Jesus, the King. And I'm sharing in a little way in Jesus' suffering. It's overflowing into my life. The troubles I'm going through don't mean that I'm guilty of some hidden sin, any more than Jesus' suffering meant that he was guilty of some hidden sin. Jesus suffered as the result of his obedience to the Father. Not because of any disobedience. And the same, says Paul, is true of me. That's what he's telling the Corinthians here. I said that there are plenty of super apostles around today, ready to point a finger at you if they see that you're going through a time of trouble as a believer. actually, we don't need super apostles or charismatic prophets to do that, to throw those accusations at us. Satan's the great accuser. And he can do it in person. Whenever we experience trouble and crisis in our lives, Satan is ready to jump in with both feet to tell us, this has happened because of your sin, you know. You brought this on yourself, you know. Your car's been vandalized. Well, it must be because you've been using it selfishly. Your business has failed. It must be because you were negligent or careless in some way. You failed that vital exam. Well, it must be a punishment for not witnessing at college as much as you should have done. Your children aren't walking with the Lord. It must be because you've been a bad parent. But what if the opposite is true? Maybe the reason your car has been vandalized is precisely because you've been faithful in witnessing to your neighbor, and he's resented what you said and decided to give you some hassle. Maybe the reason your business failed was because you refused to lie about your products the way your rivals lie about theirs. Maybe the reason you failed that exam was because you upset your supervisor by not going along with all her politically correct views. Maybe the reason your children have rebelled is not that you were a bad parent, but because they resented God's commands which you were teaching them faithfully. Maybe the pain you're going through is not the result of disobedience, but of faithfulness, obedience to God's word and God's will. Maybe your illnesses are not the result of rebellion. Maybe it's because you've worked night and day in Christ's service when there was no one else to do the work. Maybe you're paying the price for being an obedient Christian. That's the way it was for Paul. These troubles, these afflictions that had come upon him, his enemies were so ready to say, this is because you've sinned. But it wasn't true. Those things had come upon him because of his faithfulness. It was precisely because he was serving Christ so faithfully that he was thrown into prison again and again. It was because he was willing to travel the world, going to inhospitable places, that he was caught in those shipwrecks, when he could have been sitting in comfort at home. It was precisely because he was going into some of the most unhealthy parts of Turkey that he was falling ill when he did. And because he was wearing himself to the bone, working night and day, that he was constantly susceptible to illness. It was Christ's sufferings that were overflowing into his life. He's walking in Jesus' footsteps. Jesus was faithful. And it was his faithfulness, it was his love for his Father, it was his submission to God's will, it was his determination to go where his Father had sent him and to do the work that his Father had sent him. That was what led to the cross. That was what led to the humiliation and the shame and the pain. The people who stood around the cross and hurled insults at him and said, this is because of your sin. They were speaking Satan's words. They were echoing the accusations of the great accuser. Oh, let's be sensitive when troubles do come into our lives. Let's search ourselves. Let's ask whether there is any lesson we must learn, whether there's any warning that needs to be heeded. But let's refuse to listen to the voice of the accuser, the great liar who says, this has to be because you've sinned. It may be that those afflictions are Jesus' suffering overflowing into your life. And there's something, there are badges of honour. There are medals from his campaign. They're the certificates which are going to validate the rewards that are waiting for us in the world to come. There are believers here in this church who are suffering in all sorts of different ways. And it may be that even Christian friends whom you meet will look at you suspiciously and suggest that it must be in some way because of your sin, because of your failure. And it may be that the Lord Jesus is saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You're following in Paul's footsteps. You're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself.